I'm going to be reading from John chapter 11. That's on page 1077 in the church Bibles. So John chapter 11, I'm going to start at verse 1. That's page 1077. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him.
Thank you, Emily. As we begin, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you can speak to us through it. Father, we pray for us this evening with any distractions that we may have from this past week or the week coming. Lord, would you put them to a side for us? Would you help us focus in? Would we see you in a new light, Father? Lord, would your kingdom grow and would we love you more from what we are here tonight? Amen. Well, old family friends of mine have four boys. I've got two sisters and all my cousins are girls. So you can imagine as growing up, I really enjoyed going to visit them. I've got nothing against my sisters or my cousins. I think they're great, but they're just not boys. And when you're growing up, that's a bit of a thing, isn't it? Now, the third oldest was the same age as me, and he was called Luke. And he used to tell me of all the problems that he would have at school, going to the same school as his two older brothers. Now, both my sisters went to an all-girls school, so that wasn't really a thing I'd ever had to face before. So at the beginning of every school year, Luke would sit down in his lesson, and his teacher would read out the register. And every time, without fail, would hover over his name, as they just recognised his second name. You'd see the cogs begin to turn as they recognised it. The question for Luke was, who had they taught before? Had they taught David or was it Johnny? Because there was a big difference. If the teacher said, oh, are you David's brother? In a very kind of sprightly way, Luke knew that he was in for a year of living up to high grades and a hard-working head-down attitude. But if the teacher paused for a second, gulped with a glint of fear in their eyes and said, oh, you're not Johnny's brother, are you? Then they thought they were in for a year of low marks and a lot of chat. It's funny, isn't it, how our siblings influence the way that people look at us. My sisters are always desperate not to be known as Ben's sisters, so they quite enjoy it now when I go back to see them at the church that I go to there. I've been there for like 6 or 7 years. So they're like, oh, you're Jessica's brother, or oh, you're Stephanie's brother. How the tables have turned over these years. And in our passage today, we find the same sibling, age-old sibling situation. You know Lazarus, right? He's Mary and Martha's brother. Oh, Mary and Martha's brother. Oh, why didn't you say so? Because this was the same Mary and Martha from the short account in Luke, where Martha is busily and bitterly preparing to host Jesus, while Mary spends all of her time with Jesus, listening to him. And this is the same Mary who poured perfume, expensive perfume, on Jesus' feet, much to Judas' dismay, only a chapter later in John. Clearly, all three of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were close to Jesus. There's no denying that. But the question is, what was their close relationship to Jesus worth? When push comes to shove, how much does Jesus really value them? On first reading, there are many places in this passage where, to be completely honest, we've got questions for Jesus. Because he doesn't seem to do himself any favours at all. What's Jesus doing here? Mary and Martha felt close enough to Jesus that they'd turn to him for help in their time of need. Lazarus was so sick that he couldn't make his own way to Jesus, and he was so sick that his sisters weren't even going to leave his side with the condition that he was in. So they had to send word to Jesus. Not appealing to Jesus out of their love for him, but appealing to Jesus out of his love for them. Look at verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Such was the intimacy of their family's relationship with Jesus that they thought that that would be enough to draw Jesus to Bethany, which it did, but not as soon as they'd have liked. Jesus has already shown immense power over a man who had lifelong paralysis in chapter 5 and a man born blind in chapter 9. There's no doubt in Mary and Martha's mind that he could heal Lazarus. If only he could stay alive long enough for Jesus to arrive. When Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. It's completely understandable and reasonable to think that Lazarus wasn't actually going to die. But as we read on, it's clear that that's not what Jesus is trying to say here. Death won't be the end. Death will play a part in this chapter, but it won't end Lazarus' story just yet. No, for God had not yet been glorified through his Son. So what was going to happen then? Well, let's see. Look down in verse 6. So when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He stayed where he was. What's Jesus playing at here? A good couple of days pass before he bothers to do anything. That's not the Jesus that I know. I don't know if you will be as bad as me, but I'm not particularly prompt at replying to texts or to Facebook messages, much to my shame. What I'll often do is I'll read it at work or something and think, oh yeah, I'll reply to that later, but I just don't quite have the time now, or something like that. But then I forget about it, and then some undefined time in the future I remember when it's too late. Which, when I think about it, really isn't loving or kind or caring of me at all. But how could Jesus live with a clear conscience knowing that such suffering and pain was happening to his so-called close friends? I mean, that's thousands of times worse than forgetting to reply to a text or a Facebook message, right? Does he not care after he hears their call? I wonder if that's a question or a cry that you're all too familiar with. A question that you've made your own a number of times in life, maybe in this past week. God's not doing anything. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he care that my boss always seems to single me out for criticism? Doesn't he care about my mum's treatment, but nothing seems to happen? Doesn't he care that no one seems to look out for me? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It was because Jesus loved them that he stayed there 2 more days. Where I forget to reply out of sin, Jesus chooses not to go out of love. It wasn't that he didn't care, not that he wasn't bothered or had better things to do, but that it would actually have been not loving of him to go straight away. Jesus loved them so much that it meant he had to stay 2 days longer. God is always doing something bigger and greater for our good. He knows what's good for us better than we even know. His plan always looks further into the future and includes more people than just ourselves. His purpose is more important than death, and yet his purpose is revealed in a death. This was something that he had to do for Martha and for Mary that would be best for them. And in this passage, Jesus reveals to us 2 truths and 2 comforts. That's 2 truths and 2 comforts for us tonight. The first truth is, Jesus has different timescales to ours. Jesus has different timescales to ours. But that's not easy, is it? We've all been there when we've seen our plans fall through our hand like sand, desperately trying to keep track of what we've set before us. All too soon, for our liking, God is intervening, and not in the way that we wanted, ruining all that we've put in place just at the wrong time. When you're already snowed under at work, and you're replying to an email, and then another 3 hit your inbox. When you're already struggling to stay on top of family life, and then illness hits. When you're fighting to keep your head above water and then your car breaks down. And when you're reeling from a close friend moving away, only to hear another one is off too, but this time even further away. Why does God make life so hard? Where our purposes often fail, God's purposes always prevail. Where our purposes often fail, God's purposes always fail, because the reality is God's timescales are different to ours. Jesus actually had good reason not to go to Bethany at all. Look down at what the disciples tell him in verse 8. But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Only on his last visit to Jerusalem in chapter 10 did the Jews try to stone him. And Bethany, as verse 18 tells us, is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. That's like here to the QMC. But Jesus won't be stopped. He can't be stopped. The plan is fixed. It's happening. And that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 9. Have a read of it again for me. He's not simply stating the benefits of traveling in the day, but instead talking about the unstoppable ministry of God. In chapter 8, we already know that Jesus has said that he is the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So no plot from the Jews was going to shorten the time allotted to him, and neither can the disciples lengthen how long Jesus lives. Just imagine with me for a second. It's the Bake Off final. Benjamin has made it, and she's up against Candice. Stiff competition. They're making chocolate souffle, and Paul Hollywood sets them off. It starts well for both of them, but Benjamina doesn't realise that she's done the mixture wrong. Drama, I know. Slightly slow to put the souffle in the oven, panic begins to set in. 30 minutes later, when the souffle is supposed to be rising, it's definitely not. 5 minutes left on the clock, but she knows she needs another 6 minutes and 43 seconds to be absolutely perfect. She falls on her hands and knees and begs Mel and Sue to give her that extra time that she needs to prevent a collapse. Are they going to give her the extra time? Well, no, of course not. This is the competition. If you haven't done it in the allotted time, then you simply can't win. The time has already been set. It's going to start when it's going to start, and it's going to end when it's going to end. And in the same way, there's nothing that the disciples or the Jews could do to change Jesus' time frame. As one preacher said, the time given to Jesus on earth was enough time, but it wasn't too much time. The verses that follow are continued attempts from the disciples to get Jesus to change his time scale. When Jesus tells them that Lazarus is sleeping, they ask why they should bother, because he'll just wake up, right? And when Jesus said that he meant that Lazarus had died, they begrudgingly agree to go. You see Thomas's comment? He responds to Jesus and highlights the danger of going back somewhere so close to Jerusalem. But it's incredibly pessimistic and even sarcastic. It's a bit of an Eeyore comment, really. Even so, the disciples took some persuading. And how often do we? Our first response is, no. You've got the wrong idea, God. This isn't the plan. This can't be the plan. No, this isn't my plan. Maybe it doesn't come on so quick for you and you're a bit like me and you think that you can fix it. So you try and fix it and then you realise that you just can't do anything about it. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight with 101 different responsibilities going on and you hear this talk about plans and you think, plans, I used to have those. But as I am out of control, God is in control. As I am faithless, he is faithful. By the time Jesus had travelled to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And it's at this point that we see Jesus give 2 incredible responses to the grieving sisters. Both coming to Jesus with the same line that no doubt they'd been repeating in their household throughout the sickness. If only Jesus was here, he could make Lazarus better. The first truth. Jesus has different timescales to ours. The first comfort. Jesus comforts us by giving us himself. Jesus comforts us by giving us himself. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's a fair assumption and an understandable complaint. So it's no surprise that proactive go-getter and altogether busy girl, Martha, goes off to Jesus first. And when she gets there, she gives a very good kind of Sunday school answer, if you like. I know he will rise again on the day of the resurrection, at the last day. It's kind of the old Jewish version of he's gone to a better place that we might use now. It's an admirable and mature and measured response in grief. She wasn't to think that Jesus was actually going to bring him back to life, was she? I mean, would you? He'd never resurrected anyone before. But what happens next is truly remarkable. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in the situation of comforting a grieving friend before. Because very rarely in that situation do you ever think, I know exactly what I'm going to tell them. It's a traumatic sense of helplessness that pales in comparison to the same feeling that the friend in front of you has. But Jesus here has a response to loss, an outrageous response. Look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, what a thing to say to a grieving family. Not there is resurrection, not even I can perform a resurrection, but I am the resurrection. Jesus responds to loss by giving us himself. And I deliberately say loss here and not death. Not only because they were mourning the loss of their brother, but they were mourning the loss of who they thought Jesus was. They weren't only mourning the loss of their brother, but they were mourning the loss of who they thought Jesus was. And there are many other occasions that we find ourselves in life grieving. When your closest friends move away from where you live. When your aging body can't do what it used to. When dementia takes away the person that you once knew. And when what you've always dreamt of doesn't turn out to be what you expected. In our time of loss, Jesus doesn't pat us on the back. He doesn't tell us to pull ourselves together. He doesn't give us a doctrine or a set of values or a way of life. But he gives us himself. We don't need to turn in on ourselves. We don't need to turn to denial or to self-pity, because we can turn to a person who has tasted death firsthand and loss. The pain of being nailed to a cross of wood until his dying breath and the loss of separation from his Father. But where we are helpless to the power of death and the feeling of loss, he was not. He beat death that that might not spell the end for us. He lost it all that we might gain everything in return. It's as we encounter the person of the Lord Jesus in our grief that he wipes our tear-stained eyes and says, I know, I've come to put this right. Would we be as bold as Martha in that moment to proclaim, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. The first comfort, Jesus comforts us by giving himself. The second comfort, Jesus comforts us by grieving. Jesus comforts us by grieving. Now to Mary. Martha went back to speak to Mary, as she wasn't as forthcoming as Martha initially and had stayed where she was, but now she eventually makes her way to Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus appear to be a well-known and popular family in Jewish circles because many Jews made the trip from Bethany, from Jerusalem to Bethany to mourn with them. And it's worth pointing out here that the way mourning was done in Middle Eastern culture back then is quite different to how we do it in the West today. In fact, one commentator writes, where we are restrained, they were loud. Where we suppress our emotions, they let them out. It would even be expected to have a couple of professional mourners there with you. And it was that crowd, mourning the loss of Lazarus, led by Mary, that met Jesus in verse 32. Just imagine being Jesus in that situation for a second. It'd be like having a mini funeral turn up in front of you, only with the closest friends and family. not reserved or restrained, but wailing and weeping for someone that you care about as well. Think about the volume and the intensity and emotion that's in that moment. Mary, exhausted by crying and a heavy heart, falls at Jesus' feet, not to pour perfume on them or to sit under his teaching now, but to let out a cry of anguished faith. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it's in front of that scene and the invitation to see where Lazarus lay that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but it's more than just that. It's one of the clearest pictures of where the humanity and the divinity of Jesus meet. But the question is, why does he weep? I mean, Jesus knows he's just about to come back to life. So what's he crying about here? Verse 33 tells us that he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Two emotions. The phrase deeply moved in spirit has tones of outrage and anger. It's a phrase used twice elsewhere in the Gospel of John, but only ever in the context of Jesus being indignant or angry about something. Jesus has seen death in the flesh and its painful consequences here. He hates it. He's angry at it. But he's troubled too. Not having a hard day or feeling tearful, not even crying, but weeping. Maybe you're here wondering how anger and sorrow can work together. We can understand sorrow, can't we? We know how many tears that we've shed for someone. We know how quickly that it comes on us. We know the feeling of being emotionally exhausted. But think about those times of grief. Was anger in the mix of emotions as well? Angry at the way that death had stolen someone that you loved. Angry at the emptiness left behind. Angry at why death had chosen them. Even angry at them for leaving. You know, rage and deep sadness are close companions. One minister said, in Jesus, these emotions come together. If he wept but wasn't outraged, then he could offer a little bit of sentimental sympathy. If he raged but didn't weep, then we might have reason to feel scared of his power, but we wouldn't feel loved. Jesus is indignant in spirit and weeps. Jesus responds to loss by grieving with us. He says, I know, I feel it, it hurts. I've come to put this right. What an irony that some of the Jews said in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? For it was by letting Lazarus die that he would open the blind eyes of many there to see him as the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, as Martha professed. The second comfort, Jesus comforts us by grieving. And as we reach verse 38, it has the feel of a climax, like when you're watching a crime thriller and a bit of significant piece of evidence maybe has been found that completely opens up the investigation. You get the feeling here that all the emotion and grieving and pain is coming to a head. Jesus now stood outside the tomb. Can you imagine what must be going through his head? Faced with the place that he would soon occupy himself, what will he say? Take away the stone. Martha is concerned, and well, reasonably so. I wonder if any of you have been on a summer camp away, or like a youth group weekend away, or a student weekend away or something along that, or basically anything that involves a group of men or boys staying in the same room for a prolonged period of time. At this year's student weekend away, we were split into rooms of about four of us each, which wasn't so bad. But a couple of years ago, there was a dorm of 12 or 14 of us. You can just imagine the stench come Sunday morning. And the thing is, because you wake up in it, you don't really realise it at the time. I guess it's a bit like carbon monoxide in that sense. But if you went to the toilet or popped outside for whatever reason and come back in again, oh my goodness. Gas mask on, stumbling through the mist. It was just an absolutely terrible sight just to get back to your bed. The King James Version reads, verse 39, as, Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saideth unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. I think this captures quite nicely Martha's concern here. Don't awaken the odour. But Jesus has plans to awaken something else. When he's questioned about his motives, Jesus questions Martha's faith. Not in a pointing the finger kind of way or a critical eyebrow raising kind of way, but in a way to draw her back to himself, to reassure her of who he is and what he said. I have a plan. I'm in control. Martha, I've got this. In faith, they roll away the stone. Then comes a prayer that's different to most other prayers that we read of Jesus in the Gospels. The purpose of this prayer seems to primarily serve a horizontal function as opposed to a vertical function. And by that, I mean Jesus very deliberately and intentionally looks up to the heavens and says the prayer aloud for all those present. More often than not, prayer is pictured as a personal, intimate, and quiet, humble act, but not so here. Follow the prayer with me down in verse 41. He wanted his hearers to know that the God he speaks to, he knows as Father, because he's the Son, and that what he's about to do has been ordained by God and planned in advance, that his relationship with God is not held up in a temple or wherever, but wherever and whenever, he can always turn to God and he will always hear him, and that he's been sent under his authority. He's serving up for them on a plate here. He's saying, watch what's about to happen and who that says that I am. There's no missing it from what follows. The second truth, Jesus responds to death by giving us eternal life. Jesus responds to death by giving us eternal life. Lazarus, come out. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That was the saying, this is the sign. The sign is more than he can raise someone from the dead. It points to something greater. He is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is only restored to physical life. He will die again. But Jesus offers eternal resurrection, eternal life with the Father. And that's the call tonight. Can you hear him? He's calling you by name. He says, Emily, come out. Simon, come out. Gareth, come out. He says, come to me. He says, James, you're a dead man walking. He says, Mike, you're living in your sin. Ben, you're living for money. You're living for status and reputation. Ben, your desires are for yourself and not for me. Ben, that will lead you nowhere. You'll be craving more and more, but you'll never be satisfied. But come to me. Come out. Oren, come out. Matt, come out. Come to me. The life we live in sin will lead to death. But Jesus was obedient to death that we might have eternal life. One commentator writes, Had Jesus forgotten to use Lazarus' name, then every corpse in Jerusalem would have been restored to life. Such was the power of his words. Jesus' voice breathed life into a dead man. Where we feel outrage in the face of death, where we feel huge sadness at loss, overflowing uncontrollable anger, and we are powerless to do anything about it, Jesus is not. With a word, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Hear Jesus' call tonight. Believe in him. Proclaim like Martha, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world for a sinner like me. It's a life-changing prayer that you must make. Don't wait. It won't be easy, don't get me wrong. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. We still have the stench of death that sticks with us through this life. But where we fail to live a blameless life, Jesus is there in our place. We have his blameless life for our own because he took the blame for ours. Life often doesn't go as we plan. And sometimes we're faced with unexpected loss. There's nothing wrong with grieving. But the only place we can turn to for real comfort is Jesus, who will come alongside us, grieve with us, and give us himself, eternal life. And one day soon, very soon, we will be free of the grave clothes. We will be free of the pain of death and loss, free of tears and sadness, but filled with the joy of eternal life in Christ. Oh, how we long for that day. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer from the Gospel Coalition website from a writer called Scotty Smith, who writes this prayer in view of the passage that we've just been looking at tonight. Dear Lord Jesus, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's immeasurably long in terms of comfort and encouragement. Your hot, compassionate tears shed outside of Lazarus' tomb are one of the greatest showers that ever fell upon the face of the earth. You wept a waterfall of mercy and grace, a river of kindness and peace, a torrent of tenderness and strength. You knew that within a matter of moments, your friend Lazarus would breathe again. And you knew he'd walk again. You knew you'd enjoy Lazarus' company very soon. And yet you wept full-heartedly as you allowed yourself to feel the implications of death. Those privileged to see your sacred fury and great sadness offered profound commentary. See how he loved him. Jesus, we're so glad you're such a tender-hearted Saviour. Thank you for validating the pain, the emptiness, the confusion, and the great sadness we feel. At times, like Lazarus' sisters, we cry, Lord, if only you'd been there. But you don't wince, roll your eyes, or shame us. You never glibly say to us impatiently, get over it. Rather, you say with great understanding, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Because no one hates death more than you. No one grieves death's ugly violation more deeply. No one is more looking forward to the day of no more death than you. No one has done more to put death to death than you. Today, as we rest our sobered and saddened hearts on your shoulder, with the peace and comfort that comes from knowing you as the resurrection and the life, the last enemy will soon be a long gone enemy. And because of your resurrection, we sing in advance of our resurrection, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?